Now let us read God's word together. Matthew 11, 1 to 15. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we know that God will bless the reading of his word. This morning we ask the simple question, who is Jesus? And we looked at the question that Jesus put to his disciples, who do men say that I am? Or who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And he put the same question to the disciples. And Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we tried to look at those three phrases: the Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we have read in Matthew 11 tonight, there is a question in that passage as well. It was a question that John asked his disciple to ask Jesus: "Are you the coming one? The one who was promised?" In reply, Jesus told the messenger to go and to tell John the things which they see and hear. Heard here. For Jesus, the answer to John's query was simple. Tell John about the teachings I present and the works that I do. In Luke chapter 2, we are told of an old man who is waiting for the coming one, the Lord's Christ. For he had been promised that he would not see death until that time. And in the same chapter, we're reminded by Anna, a prophetess, that the child in the arms of Simeon, the old man, was the one in whom redemption was to be found. Chapter 2 and verse 38. The same sort of language is used by Andrew when he told his brother Simon Peter, "We have found the Messiah, the coming one, the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, along with the promised one, the Lord's anointed, the Redeemer." All ways of describing the person, Jesus of Nazareth. And the clear evidence is that he was the one spoken of many, many times in the Old Testament. And it is to there I wish to direct our thoughts just now. For in the Old Testament we find the word Messiah, which means the anointed or anointed. It is used in the anointing of kings, of priests, and of prophets. And in each case, three things are to be noted in regard to these anointings. First of all, the individuals anointed were chosen. Secondly, they were given authority. And thirdly, they were empowered to carry out that authority. So let's look at them under that headings, those headings. They were chosen. God never opened up these offices to volunteers. They were always his chosen ones. The king set forth, as we are told by no other than Moses in Deuteronomy, while they were on the borders of the promised land, not yet having entered it. He makes this point in Deuteronomy 17 in regards to a king coming forth to rule Israel, whom the Lord your God shall choose. We find in Genesis 49, further back again, that it was the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe, through which the ultimate king would come. And you find very clearly that when David was anointed, it was explicitly clear that God had chosen him over all his brothers. You remember the story well. Samuel goes, and he looks one brother after another, and they all have the outward appearance that they could be the king. And God keeps telling Samuel, as it were, passing by, not him, not him. But as soon as young David comes in, the boy that gets the menial task of looking after the sheep, the Lord directed Samuel to arise, anoint him, for this is the one. In Daniel 2:21, not just the kings of Israel that God anoints and appoints. We are told in Daniel 2:21 that God removes kings. He sets up kings. We think we are making choices, but the sovereign God makes the choice, not us. Isaiah, the prophet, well deserves the reputation of being one of the most messianic of the prophets. And there is hardly a truth about Christ that you cannot find in Isaiah. Yet only on a few occasions is there a direct reference to Messiah. In fact, the clearest reference there is in regard to the Persian king Cyrus, Isaiah 45:1. About who? About Cyrus, what does God say? Isaiah says it. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. That was Cyrus. And you can look down through the kings. When they did come to desire that king, it was God who chose Saul. Priests likewise were chosen for their offices. Deuteronomy 18:5 says concerning the Levites, the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord and his sons forever. The book of Numbers records the choice of Aaron and his sons to be the priesthood, Numbers 3:3. And in Hebrews, we have a synopsis of the Old Testament priesthood and it states there that the priesthood is reserved only for those who are ordained. No man takes it unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, Hebrews 5 and 4. Kings, priests, many examples of God's choice of men to the office of prophet could be given. An office one had to be specifically called to. Think of Moses before the burning bush. He had fled Egypt, never daring to return because he knew the death penalty rested upon him because of the killing of an Egyptian. But God chose him to be his prophet and to go and tell Pharaoh. Samuel likewise, from his youth, called out by God, chosen by God. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established or appointed as a prophet of the Lord. He was the chosen one. Jeremiah is a clear example of this, as he records a detailed account of how God called him. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Amos, the prophet, recalled how God chose him. I said the other Wednesday night that an essay I had to do as an undergraduate, seems light years away now, but 20 years ago, and it was doing my head in about source criticism and so forth. Well, it wasn't the only one that did my head in, because there was a lecturer in Belfast Bible College at that time, and he set an essay title. I think it comes from his background from outside Christian work. And it was, draw up a job description for an Old Testament prophet. And on the basis of that job description, would Amos have been shortlisted for the job? Well, Amos makes it very clear in Amos 7, when the priest of Bethel told him to clear off and prophesy elsewhere. I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord said to me, go prophesy against Israel. Now my task was very simple. Well, after I was told what it was and clarified, Amos doesn't say, I was not a prophet. I am not a prophet. He says, I no prophet. But when God comes, what can you do? When he lays his hand upon you, what can you do? So yes, Amos went and prophesied against Israel. We see the same with Isaiah. In an amazing manner, in that vision he had in 6. Yes, he does volunteer. Lord, send me. But he couldn't have gone just at that point. What we are told is that it was God who anointed him to it. Ezekiel was the same. Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation. And you're to be my prophet to them. You're to be my spokesperson. You're to be my mouthpiece, if you like, to these people. Yes, kings, priests, prophets were chosen. And they were given authority. The kings that were appointed to rule over Israel of necessity elevated them to a position of distinction and authority. It has also meant that all who were subject to the king owe him allegiance, honor, and obedience, as Moses pointed out when he spoke to the children of Israel as they entered the promised land. But you see, down through the years, all you find is the king is dead, God save the king, as we say today, or the queen is dead, God save the queen. But the idea was that we are subject to the one that has been appointed over us. We live in an age that does not like authority. But if we didn't have authority, we would have chaos, wouldn't we? I'm not sure that anyone honestly likes paying their taxes. But we own up to it, and well, I trust we all pay them. We render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's and under God the things that are God. And so we have to render unto those in authority over us due honor. Kings had that authority. Priests had that authority. He made a covenant of life and peace with them and designated them the messengers of the Lord of hosts. God chose of Aaron and his sons, confirmed them and their line after them. But they also had authority to judge and settle disputes that were too complex for ordinary magistrates, Deuteronomy 17. In fact, they had such authority in this regard that those who disregarded their decision received a death penalty, Deuteronomy 17:12. Yes, kings, priests, and prophets had authority. We're all familiar with that little phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," the phrase that is on the lips of many a prophet as he spoke in God's name. It's not always as obvious. But authority rested in the fact that he was God's representative. We think of it in modern day terms. The ambassador to a foreign country may be an ordinary individual, but it's who he represents that gives him authority. When he speaks on behalf of the authority who appointed him. And that's exactly the same with the prophetic office. The word prophet implies something of the inherent authority in the prophet's words. It is suggestive of the idea of the prophet being one who has spoken to and who in turn conveys what the divine message was to him for the people. Here indeed was an awesome task that even Jeremiah, notwithstanding his clear and direct call, was overwhelmed by. But he had the assurance of God that he had put his word into his mouth, and all he said was what God commanded, Jeremiah 1:6-9. The same is true of Ezekiel. God commissioned him to the prophetic office with those words that ring out from the prophets, "Thus saith the Lord." How? He was to eat the scroll, symbolic of the authority, and the word he spoke would be that of the Lord. Perhaps one of the clearest statements that a prophet was God's messenger with God's message is found in Haggai 1:13. "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord." Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message. And he conveyed to the people that God was with them. But the word he uses, "I am with you, says the Lord." Not Haggai. Miracles are fulfilled, and fulfilled prophecies were visible means to validate the authenticity at times. But his ultimate accreditation was his faithfulness. in proclaiming the word of God. And sometimes that was a proclamation of judgment upon the people. But still they did it because it was the Lord's anointed who had authority to say so. The Messiah was also given power. He did not operate on his own ability or on his own ingenuity. This empowering for service was a very vivid element in the anointing ceremony. It's explicit in the anointing of Saul and of David as kings. In the case of Saul, Samuel told him that the Spirit would come upon him. That's how he was able to exercise authority. The Spirit empowered him to do so. He would prophesy, turned into another man. Simply meaning he would be empowered to carry out the authority that he was invested with in his anointing as king. In the case of David's anointing, we have a similar unfolding after Samuel anointed him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And yet he did not function as a king for a number of years later. Likewise, the prophets. They were empowered when the Spirit came upon them. The Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, says Ezekiel. What did he mean? Well, he had a wonderful vision of God's glory, and he couldn't stand. He on his face before the Lord, and he was told to stand. And as you read the text, his implication is there that he couldn't get up and stand. But the Spirit empowered him. The Spirit lifted him up. The Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. Micah declared, "Truly I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord." And the Lord said to Isaiah, "My Spirit that is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth. You will always be my prophet." And although the anointing of priests is frequently recorded in the Old Testament, the role of the Spirit in the priestly work is not as common as we read through Scripture as it is for the kingly and the prophetic offices. But the significance of their anointing to the office of priest justifies the conclusion that priests were indeed empowered for service. A clear example of this is recorded in 2 Chronicles 24. The Spirit came upon Zechariah the priest, and he proclaimed judgment on the people. Such was the judgment, they conspired to kill him, and this they did by stoning him in the court of the house of the Lord. Yes, these men who were appointed to these offices had these things in common. They were chosen. They were given authority, and they were empowered to carry out their given tasks with authority. But what we've been trying to say to you tonight is that this, when we think of the question that John asked, "Are you the coming one?" Or the answer that Peter gave as we read this morning, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? The coming one, the promised one? Are you the Lord's Christ?" I believe with all my heart that we can say yes to that in relation to Jesus of Nazareth. And I want to try and fill that out now for you in the next few minutes. It is very clear that the Old Testament gives evidence that there is one person coming who would be the Lord's anointed, not just one of the Lord's anointed. The one that was promised, like unto Moses. The one who would reign in the stead of David. And I want us to try and look at these features now as they relate to Christ. What we find is that in the Old Testament, we read that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king, but not a prophet. Then there is David, who is both a king and a prophet, but not a priest. A third person who held two offices was the prophet Jeremiah. He was also a priest, but not a king. But in Christ Jesus, we have one who holds all three offices. First of all, the Son of God was chosen for his work as the Savior. Frequent references to Christ being sent by the Father imply, at the very least, that he was chosen for his mission. Take one example. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we find also in John 17, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. Hebrews 3:1 identifies Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our profession. The simple significance of an apostle is being specifically chosen and sent to perform a specific duty. Likewise, the New Testament makes the eternal election of Christ to be the Redeemer explicitly clear in connection with his atoning death. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was manifest in these times. What happened in time was the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. Christ was delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. Yes, we know who nailed him to the cross. But in the providence of God, God's appointed was to be put to death. Truly, the Son of Man goes as it is determined, it says in Luke. Yes, he was chosen for a specific task. The Son of Man was accredited for his work as Savior. The authority and approval from heaven to perform his duties as the anointed Messiah. New Testament's documentation of Christ's authority and heavenly approval is abundant. Heaven's approval and verification of Jesus was declared first at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And despite his personal sinlessness, the Lord Jesus submitted to the baptism that thereby publicly identified him with sinners. As Hebrews says, he is not ashamed to call brethren those he came to save. A similar declaration occurred at the Transfiguration on the mountain of Hermon. There, Peter, James, and John witnessed something of the magnificent glory that belonged to Christ's eternal nature as very God. As a visible glory faded, the voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." The Father approved his Son's glory, and no lesser Messiah ever enjoyed such express endorsement from heaven itself. There was perhaps no greater declaration of Christ's approval of his Son than at the resurrection. Paul proclaimed that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Oh yes, he was chosen. He had authority. He had the authority to lay down his life. Remember those words in the garden? Father, if this cup could pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. God stamped his son's atoning death with divine approval. It assured the success of the atonement and indeed of the Lord Jesus' entire messianic work. Even his critics had to acknowledge that he taught them as one that had authority. Yes, he had authority. Do you remember how I mentioned it this morning on the road to Emmaus? They thought that this shouldn't have happened. He shouldn't have died. And how Christ opened up the Old Testament scriptures in regards to the promised one, the one that would redeem Israel, the Messiah. How he must suffer humiliation to arrive at exaltation. The Son of God was empowered with the Holy Spirit for his work as the Savior. Though the earthly ministry of Jesus does not reveal extensive direct evidence of spiritual empowering, the Spirit did clearly exert a virtual influence in that ministry. So significant was the Holy Spirit's anointing and empowering of Christ at his baptism at the beginning of the public ministry, that at each of the four Gospels narrate that event. Here's a man. John recognizes him as he comes. John doesn't want to baptize him. He's not worthy to do so. But he gives into Christ's words to baptize him. And at that moment, heaven opens. The Spirit ascends as a dove. And the voice declares him to be the Son beloved. John's account is perhaps the most instructive for our purpose. In it we read only that John the Baptist witnessed the Spirit descending on Jesus at his baptism, but also the Baptist was told beforehand that this would be unmistakable. He identified the one. Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's anointing was messianic evidence. Of whom was Isaiah writing when he said, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." Can this servant be anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ? My servant, says God, mine elect. He is the chosen one in whom my soul delights. Yes, he is accredited. The one I have put my Spirit upon, he is empowered. He must therefore be the Messiah. Such a one is surely the promised one, the Messiah, who is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. We asked this morning, who is Jesus? And we ask again tonight, who is Jesus? Surely he is none other, the one promised from the beginning, the one who would crush the seed of the serpent, the one who would be exalted and glorified, the one who would reign on the throne of David forever, the one who would lay down his life for sinners, the one who would take them into his fold, as it were, as the good shepherd, the one who will come again for them and take them to be with himself. But you and I know that doesn't include all human beings. Come unto me, all you that labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you heavy laden tonight? Do you need rest? May I suggest you don't fool yourself if you don't know Christ as Savior. You mightn't think you're heavy laden. You mightn't think you have any problems. But you know, at the end of the day, what we have got to remember is very simple. We said it this morning, we said it again tonight. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Had he the power to do that? Had he the authority to do that? What equipped him for the job? We've tried to look tonight and say, well, what equipped him for the job was that he was chosen. He was anointed by God. The Spirit came upon him with power. He evidenced works that no other could do on their own. We've got to realize tonight, dear friends, very simply, that we live in a world that does not like authority. I've already said that. A world that does not like authority. A world that would be quite happy with chaos. You don't make a particular type of authority, will you? Cause chaos. Cause havoc. And there are times when you would be able to overcome that authority. But Christ has authority to sit in judgment on those who know not him and acknowledge not him as Christ the Savior, the promised Messiah. He will sit in judgment. But you know, the joy is that you can be with those who know Christ as Savior tonight. And you can go to be where he is. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Don't just pay lip service to that. Live it out in great expectation that Christ will come. He will break forth the clouds and take his own redeemed people to be with himself. And he will be the one who is glorified for all eternity. And his people will be those who enjoy blessed fellowship with him. No sadness, no sickness, no death. Oh, what a day to look forward to. May each of us here tonight be looking forward to that.